church in the South Bay, and 30 minutes before he's going to speak, I realized that probably had a little bit too much coffee, getting their mind awake and ready to just speak. Went to the restroom at this church, and promptly afterwards realized as they were trying to leave the restroom that his fly was stuck. Got it caught somehow on his pants, and as he tugged, the more he tugged on his fly, the more stuck it got, and so it was stuck wide open. Thought, okay, how are we going to fix this situation? Stood up and tried to bend over to see like what he could do, and then button popped off as well. So there he is, fly stuck wide open, button popped off, not sure what they're going to do, and so had to think, what am I going to do with this situation? He had three choices. One, they could just call for help, hope that somebody, not from the people in this church, he didn't know anybody in this church, so thought about, I have my cell phone on me, I could call a close friend, maybe bring somebody who has the same size pants as me, rush over, bring me a pair of pants. Or, number two, kind of give up, just cry in their stall, hope that nobody notices that the speaker never showed up. Or number three, solve the situation themselves, right? And as the person was thinking about it, decided, okay, I'm just going to run to my car, covering myself, and fortunately I have a belt that'll tie my pants tighter together, and I'll wear a sweater around my waist, and like kind of do this like early 80s thing, like a sweater around his waist, and maybe tug it a little bit sideways so I cover the front, and maybe nobody will notice. Fortunately, the church didn't have a see-through podium like ours, so. And that is why, to this day, I now wear pants that are about one size too big that I usually wear, because I learned my lesson. And I think about this situation in my mind when I read this passage this morning, because the question that we always want to ask ourselves is, who or what are you going to trust in a time of crisis, when something goes wrong and you don't know what to do? And why particularly we know that we will be able to put our trust in and dependence on God. I mean, you know that's like kind of the pastoral biblical answer. But in the reality of our day-to-day living, when we think about the crises that come and that we face in our daily lives, when things don't go well with you financially, when you are struggling with your schoolwork or your grades, with depression, with anxiety, with your health, who or what are you really going to trust in a time of crisis? And why would we place our trust in God? Let's find answers this morning by turning in our Bible to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, we're in this series called Sovereign Savior, where the prophet Isaiah was called to serve God and discovers that as we encounter the sovereign God, he both saves us from our sin and sends us to serve. And as Pastor Dennis mentioned last week, the nation of Israel at this point in history is a nation divided. In the north, the remnant of what's called northern Israel, and the southern kingdom, consisting of two of the tribes of Israel called Judah. And in Isaiah, in chapters 1 through 5, Isaiah is proclaiming specifically to Judah that they must repent or face judgment for their idolatry of relying on their own abilities and resources instead of God. But they won't. And so what God does in chapter 6 is he shows them something different. What it's like for Isaiah himself to encounter God and his holiness and his grace as the sovereign one, as the saving one. And from that experience, he's transformed and comes to experience God and be transformed in his own life. And then in chapter 7, the king of Judah at that time, Ahaz, is given a similar opportunity to encounter God, but he responds poorly. And as Dennis mentioned last week, the northern kingdom of Israel is allying with a country next to them called Syria against the threat of the rising empire of Assyria. And so this coalition of northern Israel and Syria, they demand that the southern kingdom of Judah join them willingly against Assyria, or by force, they'll take him. And so Ahaz has a choice. Is he going to trust in himself, or is he going to trust in alliances? Who is he going to trust to save him and the nation of Judah in this time of crisis? Himself, other people, or God? And unfortunately, faithlessly, he turns to the worst solution of all. He turns to the Assyrian Empire and asks them, you know what? Here's some of our neighbors. They're trying to like rise up against you and join forces. So how about you help us out and we will be your buddy. And in so doing, God responds by promising the nation of Judah a sign. That God is going to send a son, a child named Emmanuel, which means God with us, to assure them that God is indeed with his people. He's with us even in our times of trouble. But because of Judah's unfaithfulness and the king's unfaithfulness, the coming of Emmanuel is going to be accompanied first by discipline, that the Assyrian Empire will in fact defeat this Syrian Ephraimite coalition. Remember, Ephraim was the name of northern Israel. But they're also going to continue on and devour the nation of Judah along with them. And so in the passage in Isaiah 8 today, it continues that theme, expanding on this promised Emmanuel of God with us and giving assurance to God's people. But the big idea that you're going to get this morning is that God is instructing Judah that you need to trust that God is both sovereign and Savior, who's faithful to his word in times of crisis. And this should ring a bell because it's very similar to the main idea that Dennis preached on chapter 7. But we need to trust that God is both sovereign and Savior who's faithful to his word in times of crisis. So, as I mentioned, King Ahaz, he's fearful of the circumstances of this Israelite-Syrian coalition. And you know that fear is always a trust issue. It's a faith issue. Because what's happening here for King Ahaz is he fears the circumstances more than he fears God. It has power over him. It controls his decision-making to seek deliverance from the Assyrians instead of God. And so he's trusting and fearing and submitting to the circumstances as if they're Lord. Now, if the leader of a people responds that way, how do you think the people are going to respond as well? And so what God does here is he knows what's going to happen once King Ahaz has made this choice, and he intervenes. He turns his attention from the king of Judah to the people of Judah and addresses them through prophetic words through Isaiah in chapter 8. Then the Lord said to me, Isaiah, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. I know that is all very interesting for you. Let's figure out what's happening in these first couple of verses. So in verse 1, God is instructing Isaiah, I want you to set up a public billboard. This is this big stone tablet. And since the king won't trust or obey me, this billboard is going to serve as a public service announcement, this PSA for the people of Judah. And you're going to write on it, property of Maher Shalal Hashbaz, all right? Which means the spoil is speeding and the prey is hastening. And I know that doesn't mean anything to you right now. Keep that in mind, okay? The spoil is speeding, the prey is hastening. And so in verse 2, God tells Isaiah, have the king's royal priest, Uriah, and the royal prophet that serve in the king's court, Zechariah, sign off on this billboard. Even though they serve a corrupt and disobedient king, and they feel a lot of pressure to bend to King Ahaz's wishes to kind of tell him what he wants to hear, but the royal court is not off the hook. God is requiring that the state endorsement of this PSA. So it's kind of like, you know, here's Uriah, the royal court priest, and he's basically having to say to this billboard, you know, you've seen those political commercials, hello, my name is Uriah, and I approve this message. Right? And so that's what's happening here. And it's kind of like if you're Isaiah, well, okay, Lord, that's kind of weird, but I love you and I trust you. So he actually obeys God in all this stuff. So in verse 3, Isaiah goes home, gets busy with his wife, bang, she's pregnant. 9 months later, she has a son, their second son. As you remember from last week, that Isaiah already has a son. And the Lord speaks to Isaiah again. I want you to name him. I'm just going to call him MSH Baz. Is that okay? MSH Baz here. And Isaiah's kind of like, oh, like that road sign that you had me set up. Yep. And here's the reason why. Just as your first son, you remember him from last week? Shir Jashub. That means the remnant shall return. Just as your first son was a sign to Judah that they face God's judgment, yet will also experience God's mercy, and that God will preserve a remnant of them. Your second son is also going to be a sign. In verse 4, before he's able to say, Mommy or Baba, Damascus and Samaria, these are the capitals of Syria and Israel. Okay, that's why those two cities are significant, are going to be ransacked by the Assyrians. In other words, they will quickly become prey, and their spoils will become taken. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. That's why that name is significant. And what's interesting about this second son is, I don't know if you remember from last week, but the way that God speaks about this son is identical to and point to that promised Emmanuel back in chapter 7. That idea of God with us, the son that's going to come, God with us, in chapter 7, verses 14 through 17. Do you remember that both this son and the Emmanuel son are going to be conceived and born as a sign? And that when they are, the threat of Syria and Ephraim or northern Israel is going to be defeated by God through his chosen tool, which is going to be the Assyrian Empire, before either of these boys reach a certain age. So there's some parallels there that God is obviously pointing us to. But what you need to know is they're not the same person, because a lot of times some people have interpreted incorrectly. Because we saw in chapter 7 that this son Emmanuel, the God with us son, he's born of a virgin, versus MSH Baz, he's born of Isaiah and his wife, who already have a son. So she's not a virgin. And so Mahershalal Hashbaz's name is proclaiming that there's ultimate defeat coming for Syria and Ephraim, this threat, this circumstance, this crisis. And he's also the evidence foreshadowing another son, another savior to come. And the whole reason for that is so that they will know, I told you about this future son who is coming, who's going to be a sign for the nation of Judah, that God is with us. But how do you know for sure that God is going to send that son? Because I'm going to send one in advance, a kind of a foreshadowing son, so that you will know that my promises are true. You will know that God is with us. And so the point for these first four verses is for God's people back then and for us now is that we are to trust and fear God, not the circumstances around us. Why? How can we have confidence that God is with us? That not only when the overwhelming circumstances are looming, but they're actually coming and crashing down upon us, because the people of Judah will experience oppression and incursions by the Syrian Ephraimite coalition. How do we know that this is true? How can we trust that God, this God, instead of the circumstances? And the answer that God provides is, I've already provided a sign to prove to you that I will be faithful, that you can trust in my promises. You see, think about this for the people of Judah. Every time you see this billboard as you're kind of walking down the main highway, every time you see the prophet Isaiah carrying his little boy, kind of walking down the street with his second son, then you'll remember that God made a promise that for Syria and for Ephraim or Israel, that the spoils is going to speed, the prey is going to hasten, that the tables are going to turn very quickly. And that this boy is a testimony between you, Judah, and God, that God sees your stress. He knows your suffering. He is the prophetic sign that God cares and that he will act and that you can trust him as sovereign, as savior. And that ultimately he's going to fulfill this in the sending of a son, an Emmanuel, God with us. And the point for Judah is, no matter what happens right now, Judah, you need to hang in there. The sign is given. The evidence that God is with us is here. And so trust him. And for us today, God gives the same calling. And we need to trust God instead of fearing the circumstances. That we place our faith in God over our faith in the circumstances. That we too have received a prophetic sign. You see, the Emmanuel son, the God with us son, has already come. This wonderful counselor, this mighty God, this everlasting Father, this Prince of Peace, this sovereign Savior. And Romans chapter 5, verse 8 reminds us why we can have confidence, why we can trust in God, because that sign has already been given. God has already demonstrated his love for us in this. Romans 5, 8 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, the sign that has already been given is that while you and I were at our very worst, when we did not deserve things, not when you were at your very best, when you were your most holy and your most religious, when you and I were at our very worst as sinners, God traded his very best, his own son, that Christ died for us. And so the sign has been given. It's already happened exactly as prophesied. And so we can have confidence in his promise that he will ultimately save us from our pain, from injustice, from evil, from suffering in this world. That no matter what is happening in your life right now, hang in there, people of God. The sign is given. The evidence that God is with us has been given. Trust him. I have three brothers. Two of them are stepbrothers, one biological brother. My youngest brother was the first to get married in our family. Now, while he was in college, he married his college girlfriend. But while they were in college, neither of them attended church. She was raised Catholic, and my brother kind of grew up Christian, so to speak, but stopped going to church when they were in college. And right out of college, when she graduated, she's 2 years behind him, they had a beautiful wedding. So they were the first in my family to get married very young, straight out of college for her. And they had this lovely wedding, but soon afterwards, my sister-in-law was diagnosed with cancer. And I remember that season because the weight of the fear was crushing her and our family. The weight of the circumstances were controlling my brother and sister-in-law's thoughts and emotions. The circumstances had become lord over their life. But fortunately, I come from a family where my mom and her sisters, many of them are strong believers, followers of Jesus. And so what they did during this season of my sister-in-law's cancer was they came to her home, visited her weekly, and they would spend time preparing food for her, reading her the promises of God's word in the scriptures, praying for her and with her. And slowly, the fear began to melt away from my sister-in-law's heart. Instead of circumstances being what she was trusting, a growing trust in God was forming. And she shared with me how she remembers specifically one of her aunts, one of my aunts, shared with her, you know, God can save you now. Or it's possible that the next time you open your eyes, that you will be in the everlasting joy and presence of Jesus. But either way, you'll be saved for eternity. We want you to trust him. Trust in his plan for you. She actually recovered from her cancer and was soon after that that her and my brother really began placing their life and their trust in Jesus. Now, it's easy for me to share that story because it's kind of like, well, okay, she got healed, but sometimes people don't. What if that doesn't happen? And then I think back to my dad. My dad, also a believer, he would think that, like, God, why don't you kind of bless and nurture somebody's life if they follow you and give them what they want and make sure that they're okay. But my dad died very young, at the age of 37, also from a form of cancer. My poor brother was only barely 4 years old at the time, so he has no memories of my dad. He can't picture my father's face. It's very sad and unfortunate for him. I was a little bit older, so I remember my dad. But to give you some context, the age that my father died at, I'm currently 6 years older than him. And so he died quite young. But he also had that same confidence and trust. That Jesus, yes, you can heal me right now, or the next time I open my eyes, I will be in the joy of your presence for eternity. But either way, I'm saved. And I have you. You see, God can and does overcome our trouble in the present. But often he does not, because there's a bigger picture. There's a greater salvation ahead, better than anything or everything that you hope for in this life. And so are you going to trust him? When crises come, and they will, some of you are young and you haven't faced major life hurts or major difficulties. Will you remember that Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that God, in his sovereignty, because he's in control of everything, works all things, the good things, the hurtful things, the painful things, all together. He weaves them all together for the good of those who love God, who have been called and chosen and predestined for his glory and his salvation, and our salvation. And so I want you to think about what circumstances are generating fear and anxiety in your life right now, that are controlling your thoughts and your heart and your decisions in those moments of crisis and panic, that are effectively Lord instead of Jesus. When the incursions and the oppressions of Assyria or Ephraim come knocking at your door, when anxiety and depression is knocking at your door, when your mortgage, you can't pay your mortgage and your home is foreclosed upon, when your family is falling apart, when you yourself or someone you love is facing a terminal form of cancer, do you place your hope and trust in Jesus to ultimately save you now and forever? Well, how can you be sure? Because Isaiah tells us the sign is given. Jesus was conceived and born of a virgin. He died on a cross as a sacrifice, and he rose from the dead as our Savior. Now, unfortunately, even when God promises to overcome our circumstances ultimately, God's people often stumble over our limited short-term view of our sovereign Savior. So let's read on in verse 5 and see what happens. The Lord spoke to me, Isaiah, again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. I'm going to stop right there for a moment. So in verses 5 and 6, this is after the birth of Isaiah's second son. So this is sometime after this, the first four verses. God speaks to Isaiah again after his second son is born. And just to give you some historical context, this is sometime after the Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser, defeats and conquers the kings of Syria and Ephraim. That's Rezin and the son of Remaliah. And that happened historically about between 734 and 732 BC. And so what's happening here is this has actually happened. What God said in verses 1 through 4 has already happened, and the people of Judah are rejoicing. But not because they are acknowledging God as their sovereign Savior in this situation. It's more of a self-congratulatory celebration, as if somehow they have accomplished this great defeat. We, the people of Judah, we toughed it out. We strengthened our defenses. We put some more budget and investment into our military. We've outlasted the siege by the Syrians and our northern brothers of Israel. And we're the last man standing. They couldn't overcome our proud people. You ever say things like that? When we're overwhelmed by trouble or crises in our life, and God helps us out in that situation because he's sovereign over the circumstances, because he's a savior to us, but we don't bother to give him thanks or give him credit for what he's done. Or even worse, just like the people of Judah, we start thinking, whew, lucky I figured that out on my own, that I was smart enough or courageous enough to hang on in this situation. Good job, me, and pat yourself a little bit on the back. I did this. And so in verses 7 and 8, God tells Isaiah, since the people of Judah wouldn't give God credit, to give credit to the healing water of God's generous provision and faithful care, then they're going to drink differently from a very different kind of brew. Like the stormy Euphrates River during the flood season, the armies of Assyria will not stop with just Syria and Israel. They're going to overflow southwards into Judah, so they'll be up to their necks, drowning under the oppression of Assyria's might. Wow, is God being cruel? No. God is being good. And he sees much further than we or the people of Judah see. You see, like a good parent, sometimes we let kids learn from the consequences of their own stubbornness and rebellion. You ever see like a kid like, I want to do things my way. And so what God here is doing, like a good parent, if you want to do things your way, you want to trust in yourself instead of depending on me and what I can do as your sovereign Savior, okay, let's do that. Let's see what happens when you're in charge of the crisis and the solution. Let's see what happens when you deal with Assyria on your own. It's going to end badly for you. In fact, in verse 8, it does end with a tinge of sadness. It refers future, looking forward. It's speaking to the king to come, the son to come, Emmanuel, the true owner of the land, that because of the unfaithfulness and ungratefulness of the people of Judah, who put their trust in themselves instead of God, think that they accomplished the defeat of Syria and Ephraim by themselves, then the land that belongs to you, O Emmanuel, is going to be overrun and oppressed when you come. And we're so sorry that that's going to happen to you. But the lesson here is that the people of God need to learn and practice trusting in God, not ourselves. Sometimes we trust in the circumstances because we're overwhelmed by them and we fear them and so they control us. But sometimes we turn to ourselves and we need to learn to practice trusting in God rather than ourselves. Because when we don't trust in God, just like Judah, we'll experience the natural and logical consequences of our self-reliance. If you say to yourself, well, I can't rely on anyone or anything other than me to get me through this crisis, then the way that God responds is, okay, let's play this movie out to the end. You're only looking at the instant snapshot, this dramatic scene of this crisis in the moment. But let's play this movie out to the end. Let's see what the end result is going to be. Excuse me. If you rely on yourself instead of me, but I don't think you're going to like it very much. My son Indy is 2.5 years old, and he's at an age where he is. It's really important for him to learn how to do things for himself. But he's 2, so that means that there's a lot of things that he is not ready or able to do. I am not going to trust him with the keys to the car and say, it's time for you to learn, son, to handle things for yourself. There's a lot of things in his life that he's not ready or able to do, right? Now, one of the things that my son and I do, and hopefully this is not too weird for you, but we like we basically take a lot of our baths together. We bathe together. And one of the things that I've noticed is that when he's sitting in, we have this little baby portable tub that he sits in and he kind of gets bathed while I'm taking a shower, but sometimes he likes to try to reach up. And he sees like that I turn on the shower, so he wants to reach up and grab the handle and control the handle himself because he's learning how to do things for himself. But I'm trying to teach him, you know what, you're not able to handle this at this time. You need to trust me because, Indy, you're 2 years old. You're not able to discern what's too hot or what's too cold, right? Or even if he could, even if he had the mental capacity to understand, well, this is hot and this is cold, he doesn't have the fine enough motor control to sufficiently nudge the handle and adjust it just right, so it's not going to hurt him. And so when I look at him, sometimes he's grabbing for this handle, he's not seeing how I help him, he's not acknowledging how I protect him, and he gets mad if I tell him, you just need to trust me and that you're not able to do this. And his decision is, I'm not going to depend on you to be in control, Dad, and so he accidentally gets burnt. We are often like that with Jesus. Many of you, once you loved and trusted Jesus, then things didn't go your way. You get bullied by a Syria or Northern Israel, your girlfriend dumps you, you lose your wallet, you get sick, your finances get ruined, your health gets ruined, your relationships get ruined. And so you feel depressed about the present, and you have a lot of worries about the future. You get hurt. You feel hurt from God. You feel mad at God. Why aren't you helping me, Lord? Or you must not be real. You're no help, and you're not real. And so you start following your own way. You try to handle things on your own without giving thanks to God or without turning to Him for help. And you, too, get burned. And I want you to think about what situation you're facing right now where Jesus has been steering you through that trouble, but you want to yank the wheel into your own hands. It's kind of like, well, Jesus, you've got me this far, but don't worry, I'll take it from here. May I suggest to you, humbly, that you need to repent. That you and I need to depend on Jesus before we wrap the car of our lives around a telephone pole, just like what happened to Judah. Now, I know we're reading through this passage, and it's kind of depressing, right? It's kind of like Judah's going to be crushed by their circumstances, or they're going to suffer the consequences of their foolish self-reliance. But there is hope. God promises that they won't flounder forever. So let's wrap up this passage, big chunk of it. Verse 9. Is that where I'm at? Verse 8. For the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is resident. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of... Oh, wrong chapter. I was thinking, wow, that really doesn't make sense. I'm a little bit dead lagged still, okay? So hang in with me. Okay, verse 9. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. I didn't just repeat myself. It says it twice. All right? Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For God is with us, Emmanuel. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. That means northern and southern Judah. A trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me, Isaiah, are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living and pray to their ancestors like some Asian people do? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they're hungry, they'll be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward and they'll look to the earth. But behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. I thought you said it was going to get better. It does. Because let's talk about what's happening here. Verses 9 and 10, there's coming a day when all the people and all the things that are oppressing God's people who will can and will do their worst, but they and their might and their plans will be shattered. You see that word? It's mentioned three times. Do you think that might be significant? Remember when God repeats something in his word, it's oftentimes very significant. That word in Isaiah means to be broken, to be terrified, to be dismayed. And so the picture in your mind is like when somebody is a bully, but they're all bark and no bite. And they get called out, and they end up taking their own beating and run home with their tail between their legs. And the reason why that's going to happen is because, again, it says in this verse, Emmanuel, God is with us. God is with his remnant. God is with his people that remain. And he is greater by far than any threat, than any situation, than any bully in your life. But because God will be faithful to deliver, because he is mighty to save, he gives them a final warning. In verses 11 through 13, don't be like the people around you who are listening to each other's worries, who are wringing their hands in fear and anxiety, who are fanning each other's fears of conspiring forces or conspiring circumstances at work against them, which is exactly what King Ahaz and the people of Judah were in chapter 7, verse 2. Instead of fearing what people say, fear God and what he says. Don't focus so much on the immediate surface-level crises in front of you that you lose sight of the grandeur and the power and the depth of a sovereign God who will save you. And in verses 14 and 15, he says that this God is so mighty that either he will be a rock who is a sanctuary for you, or he will be a rock that knocks you down, that snares you into exile for both the northern and the southern kingdoms. And we're going to see in history that that turns out to be true. That God is a rock of sanctuary or a rock that is a snare. Now, the question is, of course, how do you know which one way you're going to experience God? Well, the rest of the passage describes two types of people. In verse 16 through 18, he talks to the faithful remnant, those who will go through this time of judgment and difficulty and trials and crises, but remain, that's where you get the word remnant, faithful, that they will experience God as a refuge, a sanctuary. And what distinguishes those people, they are the ones who wait upon and place their hope in the Lord. In other words, they're able to ride out the current troubles. They're waiting for God's solution. They're patiently trusting and waiting because they find their help and their hope from God by clinging to the Word of God. That's what it means when it says to the testimony and to the teaching. It's repeated a couple times in this part of the passage. The ones who are able to ride it out are clinging to the Word of God in the crises of their lives. They're trusting in what the Lord has already said and done, both in the teaching of His Word as well as the testimony spoken through the signs of the prophetic signs of Isaiah's two sons. Now, by contrast, so this means like the faithful aren't the people. A lot of times we think, okay, God's going to preserve all the holy religious people who follow all the rules. No. The faithful remnant are those who recognize, I'm not some super spiritual person who's able to overcome difficulties by my spiritual power, but I'm helpless. I'm hopeless apart from Christ. I depend on Him. I need Him to be sovereign. I need Him to be Savior. In contrast, in verses 19 through 22, the unfaithful people are those who turn to everyone else's words, even the dead, for advice and guidance, anyone else other than God and His Word. And so, it describes in this passage, they look up towards the heavens. They look down towards the earth. They're looking all around, but they find no hope and no answers. They're following any popular wisdom or trend. They're following any occult gibberish except what God has already spoken clearly in His Word. And the only result that they'll find is more gloom and despair, more confusion and frustration, that there's no light in the darkness for them. There's no dawn on the horizon. All this poetic language in Isaiah. And so, the warning for God's people is you need to trust in God and His Word, not other people and their words. Because if you don't, there's only two things that can happen. Either the Lord will be a rock of sanctuary or a rock that is a snare for you. And we know that still applies today because in the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, we're told that Jesus is that rock. Either a rock of sanctuary or a snare. So what about you? Do you experience Jesus as a snare or as a sanctuary? Well, it kind of depends on how you respond to the Word of God, just like it says here in Isaiah. When you find your circumstances unstable, yourself unreliable, do you trust in what God has said, or do you turn to everyone and anything else for the words of wisdom in your life? You need to know that people can only offer you suggestions and theories, but Jesus offers truth and proof. He is the sovereign one who offers help for today, and He is the saving one who offers hope for tomorrow. So I want you to really think about this for a minute. What is God saying to you through His Word about your circumstances that you are ignoring? What is God saying to you through His Word about trusting Jesus in your times of trouble? And are you personally experiencing what that's like when we ignore Jesus, listen to everyone and everything else, and the more we do that, the worse life gets? That's what Isaiah chapter 8, that's what this passage promises. When we were in Vietnam, we were doing ministry throughout the week, and you'll get to hear all about this probably in December, because we got a lot of other things going on. But when we were on our missions trip, our missions team, every day we did long, we basically walked everywhere, like, we did what's called prayer walk. In other words, we would go through villages and we would just be walking and praying all day and praying for God to introduce us to people, to talk to and open doors, to share the gospel with people. And so we did a lot of walking and a lot of praying, like for hours and hours at a time. And we wouldn't just do it for a part of time. We'd do it in one village in the morning, then we'd go to another village in the afternoon. Sometimes there's a third one. I don't know. I walked my legs off. It was really painful. And so at the end of the day, I was oftentimes very tired. And I kind of wanted to turn off, as if you can just flip a switch, turn off my ministry. And so we were gathered together one night for dinner, and we were just eating cheaply at this one outdoor restaurant, having some fried rice, and this young man comes up to us. His name is Dom. And he was trying to sell us, he had boxes of, or packages of toothpicks, and he was trying to sell them to us at our dinner table because he's like, oh, you need toothpicks, like, you know, after your meal and stuff like that. And what's interesting about this young man, Dom, is that his hands were crippled because he had experienced polio at a very young age. Kind of extinct in our country, but in some other countries where the healthcare system is not so great, people still experience the effects of diseases like polio. Now, what's sad is that the disabled in this area were often not treated well or cared for, even by their own family. And so, for someone like Dom, he had to resort to selling cheap stuff on the street in order to make enough money just to maybe get something to eat. And so we bought a box of toothpicks from him and blessed him and sent him on his way. Kind of forgot about the incident. A couple nights later, we were back at that same restaurant having dinner, and this time with one of the local pastors in Vietnam. And who do you think shows up? Dom shows up again. Hey! And we knew at that moment that this was a divine appointment, that God had brought him back into our under our radar or into our view. And so one of our friends asked him the question, you know, we're kind of having conversations with him, and he's trying to, of course, kind of work an angle here and try to get some money out of us. And one of my friends asked him, what do you think is your greatest need in life, Dom? Thought about it and kind of said, well, you know, it'd be nice if my hands work better, but what I think I really need is just a job and some money. What if you could have something or someone greater than that? And so we prayed for a healing in his hands and his heart and set up an appointment with him to meet with this local Vietnamese pastor a couple days later. On our final day of ministry, we were exhausted and I had forgotten all about that situation. And one of our friends, he gets a phone call. It's a local pastor. Shares with us, Dom got to hear the word of God. He heard the gospel. And he responded by receiving Jesus. Instead of letting other people limit him or dictate who he is and what he can do, now he listens to God, who tells him who Jesus is and what Jesus can do to the glory of God and for his good. And so I want to challenge you this morning to trust that God is both sovereign and Savior, who is faithful to his word in times of crisis. I don't know what you're going through this morning, but I suspect that either you are currently in a season of trouble or there's going to be one that's coming, because it always does. And some of you have never trusted in Jesus or don't currently trust in Jesus. Instead, you trust and you fear and your plans are all controlled by your circumstances, yourself, or the influence of others instead of Jesus. And I want to say to you, if you are not trusting and believing God this morning, there's a major flaw in your argument. Because what we see from Isaiah, and actually through the whole scope of the Word of God, the Bible, is that everything said in God's Word keeps coming true. It is the only of all the major world belief systems that doesn't have errors or doesn't have things that were predicted that don't come true. And so, like Isaiah's son, this word still speaks today about another sign that is already given, from a manger to a cross to an empty tomb, that there is a God with us and his name is Jesus. He lived perfectly. He died sacrificially, he rose miraculously so that you too could rise with him to an eternal life. And in overcoming the cross and the grave, he proved that he can overcome the troubles and the heartaches of your life too, if you'll place your trust in him. And so I want to dare you to do that, even today. Some of you, you already follow Jesus, but you also place your trust in your circumstances and yourself, or the words and influence of other people to guide your daily life, to guide your long-term plans for your career or your family, to deal with crises in your life to get you through the current troubles, even more than Jesus. How can you tell if you are trusting in things other than Jesus? Because your heart is filled with worry and anxiety. That's always the telltale sign. And sure, you have good days when your circumstances are up, you feel okay too. But when your circumstances tumble, then like Isaiah described at this end passage, there's gloom and doom in your heart. There's no lasting peace. You're filled with worry and anxiety. It's not the peace that lasts. It's always the worry and the anxiety that come back. Perhaps it's time that you invited Jesus to be Lord over your plans, for your school and your friends, for your work and your free time, for your family and your career, for your health and your home, for the trials and trouble in your life today. I'm going to invite the worship team up, and they're going to lead us in a little bit of music. But I want you to take this moment as an opportunity to pray. You personally, between you and the sovereign saving God. And I want to challenge you to do something. This is not like any magic religious thing. But maybe as you pray, with nobody else looking at you, that you would pray kind of like the people of the Bible did and hold up your hands to God. Hold up your hands, that your open hands are a symbol saying to God, I'm offering up to Jesus whatever I haven't trusted in Him with yet. And allow Him to have that thing. And with open hands, that you are receiving more of Jesus. And you can ask Him to give you more trust of Him. Because maybe the thing that you need most from Him is, I can't even trust You, Lord. I don't know how to trust You. I need You as sovereign God to change my heart. And so I want to dare you to lift your hands very quietly and gently in prayer. And spend a moment trusting Him again. Or maybe trusting Him for the first time. To discover that He is the sovereign one. He is the Savior.